The communist lecturer paused before his final summing up. His large audience listened fearfully. Therefore, he said, there is no God. Jesus Christ has never existed. There is no such thing as a Holy Spirit. The church is an oppressive institution, out of date. The future belongs to the state, and the state is in the hands of the party. And he was about to sit down when an elderly priest near the front stood up and said, may I say just two words? And there are three words in English, but he was speaking in Russian, so they're just two. And the lecturer disdainfully gave him permission. And the priest turned and looked out at the crowd, and he shouted, Christ is risen. And back came the roar of the people. He is risen indeed. They'd been saying it every Easter in Russia for 1,000 years. Why should they stop now? And, you know, they weren't just whistling in the wind. The gospel, the Easter message, is the complete answer to any form of tyranny wherever it manifests itself in the world. That's really, you know, the message in three words of this last part of the book of Revelation. Christ is risen. It's a spiritually and politically explosive message. And that's what Revelation is about. You can sum it up in three words. You know, forget all this stuff about Easter eggs and fluffy rabbits. Don't even think that Easter is limited to your or my personal hope of a future, of a life beyond the grave, though that is wonderfully true. No, Easter is the beginning of God's new world. A new cosmos, the real new age, not the feeble parody of contemporary mumbo-jumbo. Easter is the victory of the Creator over all evil for all time in all places. It's the victory of the God of love over all tyranny. Tyranny of the right and tyranny of the left and tyranny of the muddled center. It declares that after all, God is God, and his kingdom shall come, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Easter speaks of a world reborn. And we need to get hold of that before we get bogged down in Revelation as a sort of theological crossword puzzle. We need that, don't we, as we look back at our own century, the 20th century, what Eric Hobsbawm, the historian, calls the age of extremes. And we need it too, don't we, as we look into the new century, the present century, the 21st century, because we need to know whether in the throne room of the universe everything is still under control. It's a big question. And that's why we study. That's why the church throughout the ages has studied the book of Revelation. Oh, yes, we may be able to turn off the horsemen of war and plague and famine at the flick of a switch on our televisions. But for millions of our fellow human beings, let alone many millions of our brothers and sisters in Christ, these things have been or are dreadful realities. For contemporary Christians, like John's original readers, under the tyranny of the beast, which reincarnates itself whenever in history the state rules by force and through the cult of personality, for John's original readers under the tyranny of the beast, what hope is there? And what hope is there for contemporary Christians living under such regimes? Well, in chapters 17 and 18, we revisit a city. A great city, a famous city, a city of history, Babylon. A city whose judgment was predicted, as we saw last week, in chapter 16, verse 19. Now, Babylon, as you know, is the Greek form of the Hebrew Babel. And that's derived from the word to confuse. Its roots are back there in the Tower of Babel, in Genesis 10 and 11. It comes in the Bible to stand for human arrogance in rebellion against God. Civilization in all its fallenness, the godless system, the world going its own way, every city in the world determined not to be the city of God. But it's not just a city, for this city is also, verse 1, a prostitute who has seduced the power brokers, verse 2, and is intoxicating us all. In fact, though we may not admit it, some of us are still seeing her and sleeping with her today. And we rather enjoy it. And you know, if the sexual imagery of these chapters embarrasses or unsettles us, good. It's meant to. This scarlet woman, this whore of Babylon stuff, isn't, you know, for sandwich board firebrands in Leicester Square. It's for us. People made for profound intimacy with God, intimacy that is far better and far bigger than anything sexual, who cheat on him by going with a prostitute. And, you know, that's why sin is so serious. Because sin is ultimately an offense against love. Turn your back on God and you offend against the love at the very heart of the universe. That's why it's so serious. That's why the prostitute metaphor hurts, doesn't it, when we reflect on it? But who is this great prostitute? Let's look first at her character. For the third time in this book, verse 3, John is said to be in the Spirit. In chapter 1, when he was in the Spirit, he saw a vision of Christ. In chapter 4, when he was in the Spirit, he saw a vision of God's throne in heaven. Here, it's very different. He sees a shocking sight, verse 3. A woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, yes, this is a vision. This is a vision. Let's not try to be too clever or dogmatic about every detail. Let's note what we can with confidence. She has, verse 5, a first century prostitute's headband on her with her name on it. She's Babylon. She and the city are one. She is the mother of prostitutes. She is in the world seduction business. She's influential, verse 2. She attracts the powerful. She's evil, verse 3. For the power that supports her is an evil system. It's the anti-God beast that we met in chapter 13. But she's also, and don't miss this, verse 4, attractive. Dazzling even, in purple and scarlet, glittering and in gold and jewels. You see, we see beauty before we see the beast. And we kid ourselves if we underestimate her seductiveness, because she can enchant us and draw us. She's sexy and appealing. She's successful. She looks good. But when we dig deeper, she's also repulsive. End of verse 4. Because that golden cup in her hand, which we expect to be so delicious and so pleasurable, which we expect to offer so much, turns out what? To be filled with abominable things, disgustingly polluted. While verse 6, her tipsy good humor is in fact plain drunkenness. On the blood of every Christian saint from Abel to the end of time, she lies behind the entire anti-Christian persecution movements of history. Make your own list of the things that keep people back from God. Make your own list. It'll probably be much the same as mine. Money, sex, power, pleasure, pride, comfort. We could go on. Make your own list. What keeps people from God? What may be keeping one or two people here from God? She's behind it. She's behind it. That's her character. See, that's the problem about prostitution, isn't it? The prostitute doesn't only sin his or herself. They draw other people in to sin along with them. And that's what's complicated about it. She seems to offer so much, and yet there's nothing of any worth at all. Do you know anybody who is really satisfied ultimately by a relationship with a prostitute? I don't. So that's her character. Secondly, her history. "Why are you astonished?" asks the angel of John in verse 7. And in verse 8, he begins to recount the history of the beast. Because again, in some strange way, the prostitute and the beast are linked. Where have we come across this extraordinary once was, now is not, will come again sequence of verse 8? Well, surely there are echoes, aren't there, of chapter 1, where Christ is and was and is to come. The beast, you see, is in the counterfeit business. But unlike God, who is forever, the beast, verse 8, comes and goes and will finally reassert himself only middle of the verse to go to his destruction. Now, you know, all this is lost, says the passage, on those who are not God's people, second part of verse 8. They just don't see it. They will be astonished, but not God's people. God's people will not be surprised by this. Those whose names are in the book of life and have been since before creation, they're not surprised at the way the beast works. They know what's going on. They know that the ultimate death warrant of the beast has been signed. But what exactly is all this affirming as vision and image merge into image? Even the angel says in verse 9, and we can echo it, this calls for a mind with wisdom, understatement of the chapter. You know, we're in the realms of future prediction here. But what is it that's being predicted? Yes, ultimately, of course, the destruction of Babylon. But what will that mean? What will it mean in history? Well, of course, the commentators get themselves into a terrific tangle over what some of these symbols mean or may mean. Commentators, ancient and modern, grapple to tailor the 10 kings and the horns of verses 9 to 11 and 12 to 13. They grapple to fit this into secular history. So we have 7 anti-Christian empires of ancient times. We have the Caesars from Augustus to Titus. We have the apostate church. We have the history of 19th and 20th century Europe. We even have, in some of the more extreme commentators, the rise of the European community. But you know, all these mental gymnastics leave us frustrated and confused and often missing the point. There's not much doubt about the immediate focus, verse 9. The immediate focus of the vision is very likely the city of seven hills. And what is that? It's Rome. It's the Rome of John's time. Rome, confident, all-powerful, profoundly depraved, extremely anti-Christian. But if that's the immediate focus, the wider focus is surely the whole sweep of secular history. The 7 kings, verse 9, past, present, and to come, verse 10, and the 10 kings of verse 12, who will have, as we might say, their day. Though it's interesting, isn't it, what the Bible says about that? The Bible keeps them in their place with just 1 hour of power. Do you see that in verse 12? 1 hour. Surely the 7 kings of verse 9 and the 10 kings of verse 12 represent the worldwide totality of anti-Christian regimes of history. And that's really all we need ultimately to know, isn't it? Some of them have gone already in history. Good riddance. Some are with us at the moment, but will not last. And some are still to come, so we shouldn't be surprised when they do. But they won't have the final word. For the days of the Babylon spirit are firmly numbered. You see, whenever that spirit is present in political or in community leaders or in the life of a society, ultimately it has only one purpose, verse 13. It has only one purpose, the Babylon spirit: self-aggrandizement in opposition to Christ, helping the beast in its conflict with Christ and the church. That's the only focus of the Babylon spirit. Verse 14, making war against the Lamb. But, and you know, if you don't get hold of anything else from this sermon, if you don't get hold of anything else that I say tonight, take away verse 14. The Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Victory, friends, is certain. Christ is risen. Well, what a word of encouragement this is to Christians who are feeling the political or social squeeze. So here is something of the great prostitute. She is Babylon. And if the beast is the institution of corrupt power on which she sits down through history, she is the ideology behind it. Her character is both appealing and appalling. Her history is terrible, but time-limited. And then what, thirdly and finally, of her destruction? Because as chapter 17 closes, we're reminded of how fragile the Babylon spirit ultimately is, and of how, verse 16, the world will increasingly turn in upon itself in recrimination and dissatisfaction. As dreams remain unfulfilled, as ambitions are unrealized, people look around for others to blame, don't they? And we start to blame our parents, our teachers, our politicians, our economists. Doesn't really matter who, as long as there's somebody to blame. And that's how it is in the Babylon spirit. Suddenly, the affluence loses its appeal. You know, when in 1788 Edward Gibbon charted the decline and fall of the Roman Empire in the famous book of that title, he had no difficulty identifying the themes in a society's decay. From bondage, he says, you move to spiritual faith. From spiritual faith, you move to great courage and achievement. From courage, you move to liberty. From liberty, you move to abundance. From abundance, you drift into selfishness. From selfishness, you move into complacency. From complacency, you move into apathy. And then from apathy, you move back to dependence, and then it's a short step to bondage. And by then, it's too late. And in how many of the great societies of our history has that been the case? Dr. Philip Hughes puts it very well. Thus, he says, over and over again in history, the great Babylons of this world rise only to fall by their own internal rottenness. But what's amazing, verse 17, is that even in this very cycle of self-destruction, God, who is sovereign, is working out the only purpose which history has, namely the fulfillment of the words of God. Chapter 18 is Babylon, the prostitute's obituary. Now, we haven't read it, but I want to look at various pieces of it. Her demise, pronounced in the prophetic past, as it's sometimes called. So sure is the vision. The warning could hardly be sharper. Mess with the prostitute, and there is destruction along with her. That's why there's that call in verse 4 to Christian people. Do you see that? Come out of her. so that we may not share her sin or her judgment. We're called as Christian people, aren't we, to keep our distance, to maintain our distinctives. We're citizens of a different city. We're mad if we don't recognize the pull of Babylon, of course. But we need to be determined not to be caught up in its values and its attitudes. Yes, in the world, but not of it. And it's hard. It's hard. It's hard in the professions. And the trouble is that some of us are still sleeping with the enemy. And we're doing that in the very areas of life this chapter highlights for ultimate destruction. Just look at a few of the Babylon features, because this is breathtakingly contemporary. The affluence and luxury of verse 7 or verse 9, translated luxury in the NIV, literally in Greek, living deliciously. Great phrase, isn't it? The trade and consumer goods of verses 11 to 13, the trappings of the good life, there they all are. The human exploitation of the end of verse 13, then it was slavery, today it's other trading in human beings and lives. End of verse 13. The wealth creation of verse 15. Here we are in London, the fashion and design consciousness of verses 16 and 17. Here is a city of chic people, beautifully and immaculately accessorized. The travel and communications of verses 17 to 19. The elegant culture of verse 22. Well, you know, if in any of these captivating and seductive areas, power, work, money, style, travel, culture, business, you are living for that first, then you've sold out to the spirit of Babylon and you're sleeping with the enemy. Put all your eggs in Babylon's basket and you may gain the whole world, but you'll lose your own soul. And how tragic that would be. Because when Babylon's destroyed, you'll be destroyed. And look how it happens in the vision. Verse 21. A mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down." It's obliterated. Obliterated by a vast millstone. And suddenly the great city, which seemed so permanent and so glitzy and so confident and so sure of herself, whose pleasures seemed so inexhaustible, is gone. And there's nothing left. And what follows in verses 22 to 23 is truly chilling. I hear colleagues sometimes joke about hell, and you know the sort of things they say. Well, I won't mind being there because most of my friends will be there. Or, you know, I'll know more people. Or the entertainment will be better, and so on. But, you know, those sort of remarks are utterly, utterly tragic. And they belie the dreadful reality which the New Testament describes as hell. Because everything is stripped away. Everything. Nothing will remain that will yield the slightest shred of satisfaction. Look at this in 22 and 23. No culture, verse 22. No creativity. No work. No light, verse 23. Imagine a world without color. No sex or human relationships of any sort. Six times in these verses comes that chilling refrain, never again. And you know, just as in life there is no area of activity over which Christ does not lay his claim, so we find that in death and in judgment, every area committed to Babylon is completely destroyed with her. Well, time's gone. How do we leave a passage like this? Two principal applications as I close. The first application is this: we must not be afraid of the world. You know, I sometimes feel that in these politically correct days, when we've perhaps toned down just a little bit an unhelpful triumphalism in the church, perhaps we've just slipped imperceptibly at times into defeatism. You know, we wring our hands about declining numbers and failing budgets, and, you know, we lose our vision for growth, we stop believing that people will come to faith and that the church will flourish. We feel as Christians ignored and irrelevant in national life and political life. We feel ineffective and, overridden in decision-making. Babylon looks so confident, doesn't she? So strong, so sleek, so together. Well, this passage is a useful corrective, isn't it, to defeatist thinking. Look at the respective destinations of the city and the saints. Yes, end of chapter 18, our blood will be found on her streets, but our lives are eternally secure in the presence of our Heavenly Father. Gordon Rupp once wrote, "The victory of Christ is not nearly a drawn game. It's total victory." And suffering and anxious Christians need that reassurance, don't they? Across the world today. And we all need that perspective to keep us committed and useful. We're on the winning side. The one who is in you, as we sang earlier from John 1 John 4, 4, is greater than the one who is in the world. Marvelous, isn't it? And then in 1 John 5, 5, he asks, "Who is it that overcomes the world?" Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So we need not be afraid of the world. No tyrant is going to have the last word. No social or political force can ultimately undermine the advance of Christ's church and the success of his people. And that is political dynamite. It was in Imperial Rome and it still is today. So we're not to be afraid of the world. But then secondly and finally, we must not fall in love with the world. Glance back, would you, to the best New Testament commentary I know on this passage in Revelation. You'll find it in 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. 1:2-6. Glance at it, if you will. It's so good, I'm going to read it. "Do not love the world or anything in the world." Verse 15. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." And then the punchline. "The world and its desires pass away." Because that's Babylon. "But the man who does the will of God lives forever." In short, don't mess with the prostitute, when in Christ you can have the real thing. Don't fall for the counterfeit which disappoints, when you can have the authentic experience which satisfies. Don't plump for Babylon when you can have Jerusalem. Don't choose hell when heaven is on offer. You know, there's only one key to history. There's only one basis for confidence. There's only one future for this planet and this cosmos. And it's in the hand of the Lamb who overcomes and who is its only Lord forever. Let's pray. "They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers." Lord Jesus Christ, in our everyday lives, make this a reality. As we go about our professions, our studies, our work, whatever it is, burn these truths deep into our very beings. Make us people, we pray, who are not afraid of the world.
but also people who are not in love with the world. Give us the strength to live in time, confident of our place in eternity. For your name's sake, amen.